Tonight's forum will be led and moderated by Ron Sider, who I don't think needs any introduction by this time. He's led two sessions that I attended. First one on the resurrection and its implications for Christian ethics, truth of the resurrection and its implications for Christian ethics, and a second one on based closely on his book on rich Christians in a poor world. Toward the end of that session, he had just begun to explore some of the more practical ways in which we might respond to world problems of all sorts, but particularly tonight he wants to explore the problem of world hunger and the various responses to it. So I won't say any more and turn it over to Ron.
I think that the question of lifestyle may turn out to be the thing that we want to focus on most, but let's leave the topic more broader than that. And I'm going to just say a very few things to get us going, and then we can go on discussing it and let it focus and take the shape that we all want it to. I said in the earlier session that I think that we need a triple response all at once in our personal lives, in the church, and in secular society. You find some people who want to focus almost exclusively on the personal lifestyle change, and others who think that that's largely irrelevant, if not totally irrelevant, that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you're at work changing the macroeconomic pattern. And I think that's too easy. I think that a personal lifestyle change is important, for one thing, to provide a model for the future that we want to go toward, and to point a direction for the total society. I think that personal lifestyle change, a more simple lifestyle, is important to provide integrity to the call for change in the church and the change in secular society. It somehow rings a little hollow to talk about the poor of the earth and how we need to sacrifice and change the world if one isn't ready to start making those changes in one's own life. And I suspect, as a matter of fact, that there's no way to get the troops to make the fundamental changes in public policy that need to be made unless we can get people to begin changing their personal lifestyles. It's going to be a long, hard struggle to get enough political momentum and enough of a movement to make significant changes in U.S. foreign policy toward poor nations, et cetera, et cetera. That will cost us something as a nation, and it's not going to be easy to do that. And I suspect that only people who are ready to begin to change their personal lifestyles in some significant sense will be ready for that long, costly struggle. Finally, I think personal lifestyle change, a more simple personal lifestyle, can free up quite enormous resources if even a small minority of people do it. I figured out a little while ago, using 74 figures, that if at that point, if every family were willing to live on $10,000 a year, now obviously that would mean a lot of cutting back, but you talk about $10,000 a year to people, in Honduras or whatever, and it sounds like, you're doing fairly well. I don't talk about the graduated tithe in the third world. So if you were willing, if you could get everybody to live at $10,000 a year, with using 74 figures, every 50,000 church members, every 50,000 I think that counts children as well. Every 50,000 people could actually begin two world church world service organizations. The Relief and Development Arm of the National Council of Churches. So that enormous resources could be freed up, but by significant cutback in personal lifestyle. Well, so much for that. Just a couple comments with regard to the church. I have one story and one suggestion with regard to church construction, which is one part of the whole thing. I wish that churches would decide that if they are going to build or renovate or whatever, that then they would, buy a new organ, that then they would have an equal matching grant for third world missions and development, so that they would match it dollar for dollar. If they've got a $500,000 building program, they would at the same time raise $500,000 extra for relief and development and evangelism around the world. That would be an interesting rule of thumb that would do something, I suspect, to church construction. The story, two stories. And the first one comes from a very good friend of mine in a Reformed Church of America. They proposed that when an organ fund of $150,000 was proposed. There was a lot of agony and discussion with that proposal when it came to the church. And finally it was felt that it didn't belong with the discussion of the organ fund. It was a separate item that got discussed. And finally they agreed to appropriate $7,000 for relief and development around the world. The organ fund, meanwhile, had to go up to $200,000 because of inflation. The other story is more exciting. Back in 1976, a church out in Wichita, Kansas, United Presbyterian Church, had a building program of $500,000 in the works. And just as they were ready to start that, a disaster, an earthquake struck in Guatemala. And a layman came to the Board of Elders, the session meeting that night, and said, "How can we proceed with our plans for our ecclesiastical Cadillac when our brothers and sisters in Guatemala just lost their Volkswagen?" And that so shook up everybody that they thought about it, talked about it, sent the pastor down to Guatemala. He came back and they borrowed $120,000. They cut back their building program by more than a half to $180,000. But they borrowed $120,000 immediately, and they rebuilt with that money, about a third of what they were going to spend. They rebuilt 26 churches in Guatemala and 28 pastors' houses. With reference to public policy, I guess I'll not say any more than what I have said, except to say that the fact that I say no more shouldn't be read to mean that I think it's less important than the other issues. I think it's extremely important. As Art Simon regularly says of Bread for the World, one vote in Congress can wipe out more money for third world development than all the private donations in a given year. That's not to say that there are problems with the way we do development, but I think it's important. Maybe I can just underline that point this way. It's often said that we need to move from relief to development, or at least we need to do a lot more development. And the point is made that if you give a person to fish for a day, you feed them for a day. If you teach a person to fish, you feed them for a lifetime. Problem is that a lot of the fish ponds in the third world are owned by our multinational corporations and local elites. And in order to fish for a lifetime, you've got to get a stake in the fish ponds. So that the public policy change, the systemic
structural question is absolutely crucial. And that one is much harder to raise in the churches than the personal lifestyle question. A lot of people are willing to begin talking about personal lifestyle, but you start asking about the ways that the system makes us affluent and people in the third world poor, and people get really uptight with some frequency. Well, let that be just kind of beginning. We can throw questions at each other. If people have things that they've discovered in terms of any of these areas, why, feel free to share.
I'd like you to define your first suggestion of families living on, say, 10,000, right from 74 to 79, maybe 13,000, 14,000. Are you saying that if a family had $20,000 a year disposable income, and we agree that they're going to live on 14, that the sixth they would then give for world development, third world development? Is that what you're implying?
No, I didn't mean that that wouldn't be the way that I would give all of that.
Or you're just saying by cutting back their consumption.
I'm saying that could happen.
Or you're saying by cutting back the things they consume, they are making products available for other uses in industry. I mean, what's the point of their living on the livestock? To reduce
point,
their consumption, or is it to have money available to give?
Well, both. I think that a lot of church agencies are doing some pretty good work. Sometimes it's not best, but pretty good work in terms of long-term development. And that there ought to be more of that. It needs to be done with a lot of care and sensitivity and so on. But that's the one side of it. The other side of it is North Americans take too much of the world's limited resources, so that cutting back to begin to model a different North American society is also important.
Is it the model or freeing up the resources that you think are both?
Well, both. Sure, both.
I understood his question. You have a figure of 50,000 people, and you have some mathematics. My assumption was you meant you continue to earn what you're earning, you live on less, and the difference would be the budget of Church World Service. Am I wrong?
For that particular...
That's what he's asking about, that particular illustration.
Okay.
What were you? How did you arrive at that?
In that particular illustration, I was assuming that all of the... At that point, I think the median income was $12,850 or something. And so I said if every family would live on $10,000... then continue giving what they already give to charity, which is about $350, $250 a year. You know, then there would be that much freed up. Now, in fact, I wouldn't recommend that you give all of it to development. Now, I want to give my charity that I give for kingdom work in a number of different areas, not just development justice.
In other words, you're applying the principle of our Lord that a man has two clothes, so he can give one to the person who has none.
That
you're using in that?
I wasn't, in that particular illustration thinking of that particular story. But my basic assumption is that all of us North Americans ought to live a lot more simply, that we consume much too much in ourselves.
You just referred briefly to the multinational corporation. Do you want to go into that a little bit more? As to how the individual can. You're talking about boycotts?
That's one, I think, one useful and significant approach. That has to be a sophisticated, organized process based on sophisticated research. You can't just jump into it. But when there's that kind of work been done, and I think the best way to get into that is through the Interfaith Center on Corporate Responsibility in Washington, in New York.
Could I repeat that again?
The Interfaith Center on Corporate Responsibility, which just happens to be at 475 Riverside Drive.
Yeah.
Could I mention something there that I think many people are unaware of? If an agency or an institution has an investment account through a bank, ordinarily, the organization, the institution, does not have voting rights on the stock, because those voting rights are held by the investment agent. We learned this in the agency in which I was before. So when we had a situation of a certain company which was, we felt, exploiting Namibia, we asked that our voting rights be returned to us so that the institution could take a vote. But ordinarily, the institutions do not have voting rights on the stock they hold. And I think you have two routes to go. Either you ask for voting rights, or you go to the institution which is holding them and make a point to them, we think that you should vote all the institutional stock you hold on this point in this direction. And that's a point that's often missed by people. They say the institution should divest themselves of stock, but if they want to go the other route of using their stock to influence, they don't know how, because they don't know where the voting rights are.
I have a concern about the lifestyle thing. Something that's always bothered me is, how in the world do you, you know, as an American, make decisions as to what is a significant cutback? You use the word you'd like to see significant cutback.
Yeah.
Is it significant in terms of my personal conscience being able to note a difference in the way I live, and is that good enough? Or is the purpose really to achieve some equanimity with the rest of the world, you know, to the point where I've cut back now that I can have a more honest relationship with my brothers and sisters in the third world? What's the goal there? Is it to make me a little more sensitive, or is it actually to achieve a better, a more equal distribution of the world's resources? And if the latter, how are we ever going to be able to judge that?
Yeah, well, that's exceedingly difficult. I think it's both, and I'll share some thoughts, and I hope other people will. I rather think that the long-term goal is for us to get to a point that everybody in the world could share on a long-term basis. It's very hard to know what that would be. The Club of Rome, in its first study, made a very inadequate guess and talked about $1,800 per person per year. But it's anybody's guess whether or not that's even roughly accurate. So that would be one way of trying to get some kind of more than totally subjective, or more than merely subjective norm. Another kind of thing that I'd want to say is that it seems to me that it's absolutely crucial to avoid legalism at this point. We must not say that here's a faithful lifestyle and this isn't. At the same time, it's awfully dangerous, it's awfully easy once you've said that to, in fact, really not be very serious about it, or just to be totally individualistic. And I would like to, well, I guess I have one strong suggestion and another idea that I'm exploring. The strong suggestion is that it seems to me that it's quite almost impossible and theologically wrong to try to figure out what a personal, faithful personal lifestyle for yourself is by yourself or by as an individual family. That's the kind of thing that we need the body of Christ for, and that we all ought to be part of groups of Christians in our local congregation, hopefully, that are working at questions of that sort. I wish every congregation in the country would say one of the top five items for our church in the next 2 years is the question, what's a faithful lifestyle for us in this county at this point in time? And then have a process for working at that, including the preaching of the word, studying the situation in the world, and so on. But we need the interaction of the other brothers and sisters. But I think that if we would work in that way, that the Spirit would in fact lead us, give us a sense of direction. Not that the congregation or the community would then say, you live on 14,200, or whatever. But that there would be a common sense of guidance. I feel strongly about that.
I'm going to.
Okay, just throw one other thing, and then the idea that I'm working at is, it seems to me that we need more than just our local congregation for that, that we need the body of Christ worldwide for that. Especially we need the poor in the body of Christ for that. And I wonder if there's a way that we could begin seriously to try to get that international body of Christ to give us help at that point. I thought about that in connection with the church. I just wrote an article that will be out in a couple days, I guess, for Christianity Today called Glass Cathedrals in an Age of Hunger. There's a rather famous $10 million plus glass cathedral in California that you had. And the suggestion I worked with there was that any congregation that's thinking of building ought to go to an inner city congregation and say, here are our building plans. How does that look to you? Go to the mission board of the church and say, as you look at the relief development, world evangelism needs, how does this set of building plans look? And then even, although I have a lot of uneasy support, Jet said, perhaps even send a couple people to the third world say, here are our building plans. You know, how does this set of building plans look like in terms of your assessment of the needs of the world and the church? That may not be the right suggestion, but somehow we need the international body of Christ. I suspect that would again have some impact on the other kind of thing I'm working with there is to to wonder, and I have a certain amount of fear and trepidation on this one, if one could work out some kind of a set of guidelines. Sure, I want to put that in quotes because I don't want to talk about rules. On a whole bunch of things. In Jubilee, we worked out a one-page thing on jet travel that has, in fact, been helpful to me. It was to get beyond just the individual's individual decision about when you should travel by jet. And it had things like this in it. Ask yourself, are you the closest person? How much time are you going to spend? Could you? Then you've got to weigh that over against the needs. Are they going to invite somebody else anyway? And then in brackets we had there, of course, every known crime has been justified in those grounds. Pretty general, but working at it. And you could do the same thing for all kinds of things, housing, clothes. Put as one of the bottom ones, is this going to help you identify with the poor more? Do you think you could persuade a poor peasant in the third world that this is a good idea? Well, I don't know if you could do that, and if you could, I don't know if you could avoid legalism. What I'm reaching for is some way to get the international body of Christ to give each of us help as individually before God, in front of the Word, in the power of the Spirit, we make decisions for our own lives. That got to be more than a brief comment. Whether back here wanted to.
Seems to me there are implications that have to do at least as much with how we spend our money on ourselves as how much we spend. Many of us own homes that are poorly insulated, maybe don't have double windows, things like that. Mm-hmm. A typical house, you might be able to insulate the walls for $12,000, $15,000. $100, I'm sorry, $1,200, $1,500. You'd have to make a whole lot of assumptions if you try to spread over a period of your intended occupancy of that house, how long or whether you would ever get that money back in fuel savings. I think fuel is one of our most critical things, energy, one sort of whatever it is, electricity or oil or gas. Most of us can't readily change the type of fuel we're using, but we hat, insulation, thermopane, that type of thing, a number of things that we can influence the amount of energy we use for heat. And if we spend $1,000 or $1,500 to insulate today, we may never get the $1,000 or $1,500 back in actual savings. And I don't really think it's that critical whether we do or not, because we have saved fuel. We have saved it. We have saved it for our own world. A lot of these things don't have to be all that altruistic. A lot of the things that we should be doing, they don't cost us anything, or don't cost us much, or don't cost us as much as we think they do. I could say I do some great things that I've done pretty much for selfish money. I went back and insulated a house a few years ago, and I'm exactly in that position. I don't know whether it will approve to save me money to do it. I cut back, fuel started cutting back automobile use quite drastically after the first gasoline shortage, because I knew there was another one coming, I just didn't know when. I have, and Edith walks to the grocery store that's about 5 blocks away. When used to be, we drive up there. And it means that she makes several trips because she can only carry so much at a time, and she's getting exercise in the process. Maybe she isn't sacrificing a lot of money because she thinks she wants exercise. There's a lot of little things. And whether you give the money you save away, or whether you really save money but spend it more responsibly, there are a lot of things you can do, even if you don't actually save money.
I think those are some good suggestions.
You referred earlier to the example of rather than giving someone a fish, teaching him how to fish. And we were lucky enough to have at our church for 1 year's stewardship program several speakers, among whom was Roy Prosterman from the University of Washington.
Can't hear?
Roy Prosterman from the University of Washington. He's a writer, professor, etc., but his big claim to fame as far as stewardship was concerned was the fact that he oversaw a land reform program in Vietnam where in a limited area the land was bought from the landlords and given to the peasants. And some of the side effects of this were just unbelievable. Things like the birth rate going down, because now the farmer knew he could pretty well raise his kids to adulthood. He did not have to have 10 in order for 5 to make it to support him ultimately. He could do it himself. And what the dollar figures were, I don't recall, but it was something like what we spent on the Vietnam War had he bought out all the landlords, you know, with the money instead and given the land to the peasants. And got me started that way. So backing up, we have, as Christians, been hearing about hunger for, you know, long enough to know. I wonder if there would be more excitement or an ability to arouse more interest among people if there were a more tangible program of this sort that said, with these dollars that you're saving, we're not just going to put together some boxes and ship them over. We will do this perhaps kind of land investing and turning over. There are conservancy groups in this country that do it for the sake of preserving wild areas. I don't see what such kind of program would be possible, and maybe have a more tangible appeal to pragmatic people like myself.
No, I think that the church agencies, by and large, have switched to that kind, not necessarily exactly that program, but more generally to long-term development kinds of programs. There are still short-term disasters where relief is necessary, but try to move toward long-term development programs.
How do you evaluate where to spend your money? How do you become conscious of where the most need is? I take, for instance, now, I know I just talked to my wife tonight. If I had $1 million, I could ever give it away to needs, necessities, that. and I still wouldn't have enough. So how do you evaluate where you're going to put that as an end of part of what others are facing? I've never found a good reason for it, a good answer to it. We give money in South America for a family that is destitute. We give money in Mexico for a home where children are left on the street to die. We give money to the church. We give money. I mean, where do you evaluate, or how do you evaluate the point of decision to what to do for the best of value?
Yeah. I think that there are some important guidelines there. I personally try to give, for instance, to both long-term development and justice on the one hand, and worldwide evangelistic activity. So that would be one kind of general criterion that's operating for me. In terms of world hunger and where you give there, then my there are enough people around who still are ready to give for relief, so I think that can be taken care of. There are fewer people who understand long-term development and fewer people still who understand the structural change. So that if you have a choice between giving for structural change and long-term development, my inclination is a very pragmatic short-term thing to give it for the structural change because fewer people see that need. But, you know, I think in terms of the church as a whole, we need to be giving to, we need to be doing all three of those things. Some can't remember the exact figures, but some people have worked out some suggestions in terms of kind of general criteria for church agencies. A certain percentage of the agency ought to of the agency's money ought to go for relief, how much, let's say 20%, I'm just putting it out of my hat, maybe 40% for long-term development, 20% for justice education here in North America, and so on. I try to develop a brief set of criteria for about a page and a half in my book, Rich Christians, in chapter 7, on try to answer the question, where should you give? I don't name agency, but I develop a set of guidelines that you can use to write and ask organizations, are you doing these things?
Keith has his hand up a couple times.
Keith? Yeah, well, the more I listen, the less, you know, there seems to be to say about the whole thing. One thing that occurred to me, and I know I could argue against her. I mean, I could take offense at this statement as easily as I can, you know, defend it maybe better, but it seems to me that the more that I, as an American and a rich person in the world, actively do, I think I'm least as likely to aggravate the problem because I'm the one who's doing it. And marshaling all this force and power that's behind me, which seems to me to be a large part of the problem. And I could argue against that and say, well, no, the world needs to be developed or needs to take the direction that we're taking and we need to help it take that direction. But I think what I hope is that the world does not need to take the directions that we've taken and it would be better off without taking those directions. That there might be other ways to feed people than to do it capital intensively. You know, maybe there's another way of using the earth besides making expensive fertilizer. I just worry about solving problems with dollars. I know that doesn't absolve me of responsibility for the dollars I have, but that's one thing that sort of bothers me about us trying to solve the world's problems. I think we tend to be the world's problem. And the more we try to solve it, I really wonder if we can. That's one thing. I know that's very partial. but that still kind of nags at me a bit.
Yeah. Well, I think that points to some very important issues. And certainly there is a certain kind of messianic complex Americans have that, you know, can be very destructive at that point. And certainly if one thinks that the way you solve it is by simply transplanting energy-intensive, capital-intensive, Western technology, then I certainly agree with you almost completely. I was just assuming that the kind of development that we would be talking about was appropriate technology.
Okay, but I still think it stands. I still suspect it stands, you know, because every act I make tends to spread the sphere of my way of looking at the world. I mean, even if I try to set up, if I try to go into a culture and set that culture up the way I think it should be, it's going to be my plan that's being implemented. Even if I go to people in that thing and say, no, you set it up the way you think it should be, I'm still the one who went there and did that.
Yeah, I guess I'm not, I agree that there's a very severe problem there, but I'm not quite that pessimistic about it. I think that that there are ways of, it is true that the kind of intermediate technology that's needed costs money that third world countries don't have. Moving from, a hoe to a plow was needed in one particular third world development project that I happen to know about. It was moving from a machete, a knife, to a hole, as a matter of fact. Just took money that a given set of rural people didn't have. I'm not sure, but that it isn't possible to share that kind of resource between one body of believers and another, or it doesn't have to be between Christians, in such a way that you're respectful of their culture and of their independence to a very high degree.
No, I read a long time ago, I read The Ugly American. No, a very long time ago.
Yeah.
And I was made angry by it, you know, by the sort of the fumbling and the stupidity that can be. I mean, I'm no position to judge the rightness of that particular book. But I mean, that just was a sort of a point in my life.
Sure.
But I've become less hopeful since then about the possibility that we have of patching up the world.
But that can be a cop-out, you know? Cynical despair that leads nowhere.
Why do
or
I feel
kind of
so
lazy cop-out?
Why do I feel so hopeless about, you know, about the chances of this happening? And, you know, I mean, really.
I think you were onto it earlier when you were talking about the body of Christ. And personally, I find it valuable to think in terms of, in terms of where my money goes. Where am I empowering a non-Western member of the body of Christ, you know, to have real authority to make decisions? Now, you can still argue that in my choices, I empower people who, in fact, don't have integrity in relation to their home situations, and that is a danger. But if you can be sensitive to that concern, I think that that there is some hope. Now, I'm not optimistic that Americans are going to do that, but in a personal sense, I can feel some worth to taking that kind of step. Emile Cabral says, what we need in the first world is people who will commit a class suicide.
Perhaps this this sense that we don't want to keep pumping more and more dollars in, that perhaps that's not the way to go about it, stems from the fact that it seems that in history, in the last 200 or 300 years, as industrial nations or the British coming to America or Europeans coming to America, every time the advanced technological people have come in to an area where there are less advanced people, American Indians, Africans, South Americans, they've tended to oppress them, exploit them. that is the fingers, the reach, the stench of what we have done whenever we've gone in has been badness. And perhaps there's a feeling that perhaps this can only lead to things worse, or it's just not a good thing for us to keep going in. Perhaps it's a sense of maybe we should try and extract everything we've done. But the pessimism I feel there is that it's probably irreversible. And it doesn't solve the problem of our responsibility in the world now as rich and looking at them as poor.
I think there's too much focus on our failures. I think we've had great successes in many parts of the world. We've done a lot of things wrong. And I don't think it's always wrong to do things that are capital intensive. There are many places in the world that can benefit as the area we're in right now has benefited, starting a few miles east of here and going almost to the Idaho border. In my lifetime, I've seen the desert bloom. That's a capital intensive movement. Irrigation is what has done it. There are many places that are desert or semi-desert that could bloom with the additional capital. We have done it this way, and we've done it successfully a remarkable part of the time. We've had some disastrous failures, and I think we focus too much on those failures.
In that particular one, I love for my argument, since I feel, sort of pushed to go one step further. I saw a show on the Aswan irrigation. The Egyptians, presumably, or some of them, wanted the Aswan Dam, and they irrigated with it. And now the land is become a salt desert because of this irrigation that was done. I don't know the technology of irrigation, and I don't recall the program well enough. But, a big thing was gone ahead and done, and, people were moved out there because it was going to be green and everything, and it didn't work out. I think we're so determined to do so much so quickly, and we do things and we don't know what is going to be the result of it. I don't think it's so much what you're talking about as what the corporations are already doing. Obviously, that's where the action is, hundreds of times probably beyond anything that we're talking about maybe doing. It's not a criticism, really, I don't think, of what you're saying, but I wonder if our mindset is not just co-opted by that whole idea of doing something, right away, instead of maybe starting to think about not doing things. I mean, and really concentrating and pushing and pressing that, not to do things. No, let's stop. Let's look at things for a while to see what's going on. That's more of what I'm trying to say.
At any rate, let's be much more cautious and more aware of the total ecological picture and so on, as a human being. And that's certainly crucial.
You really give, I get kind of, my mind gets kind of boggled and I get kind of depressed thinking about, the entire world and what we should or should not be doing, and maybe, like you say, not be doing. Could you give some maybe specific suggestions as to what maybe as individuals we could do or that we could not do? I would even feel funny, going back and trying to, get people together to do something when I myself don't feel like I'm doing anything. Most of us here feel like we live moderately, whether we do or not, and maybe don't really know where to start. Could you give some hints? Or where did you start? Or what do you do just in your own family?
Yeah. Maybe I can start there, and I hope other people will add to it. And I certainly want to say that's a pilgrimage, I say in the beginning of the book that on the question of lifestyle, a great deal of my wife, she's gently led me along, sometimes drug me along. I'm grateful for that. Clothes. Most people don't need to buy any clothes for a few years, and they don't even keep up with fall fashions and spring fashions. I'm probably younger anyway, but that's one kind of thing. we can, a lot of people have two cars, you can start talking about one car and family, or you can start talking about moving together with other Christians. If groups of people, groups of Christians in the church would live in close proximity to each other in a suburban area or a city area, you wouldn't have to have one car for family. You'd have fewer than that, and you could share cars. We're a part of a Jubilee Fellowship where not everybody has a dryer, not everybody has a car, not everybody, I think, has a deep freeze. You know, those sorts of things get shared. You know, everything I say, you can raise questions about. Maybe you shouldn't have a deep freeze at all, you know, and so on. But that, you know, that's simply the complexity of it. And you go on down the line. At that point, virtually everything we're involved in. Does that begin to?
Can you? Where did you start? You said your wife prodded you along. What did she do?
We're both concerned with it. I think that it, she's probably less selfish than I am, and more ready to experiment, and find it easier to give up things than I do. Sort of thing. But we're both committed in the same way. In terms of, you know, food, we eat a lot less meat, especially a lot less beef than we used to. Perhaps because of that, my 12-year-old thinks that steak is his favorite food. So we have it on his birthday. So on.
Yeah, you know, what you're saying is very appealing. And what I'm saying, I hope it will not be viewed as a cop-out, but the side effects, you know, it's something like taking a medicine. A doctor gives me a medicine and it takes care of one thing, and something else goes wrong. Fortunately or unfortunately, we happen to live in a capitalistic society, which is dependent upon production. If we were to get all the Christians in America to reduce their consumption radically, as you say, we would have a rapid upsurge of unemployment, which would be creating a lot of misery, which we hadn't intended to create, because of the production and the gross national product would be going down, there'd be less employment. And the people who would suffer the most are the poor, the blacks, the unskilled, people who have no seniority. Now, that's not a cop-out. What I'm saying is, we have to think of the side effect if we did this on a mass scale. Because what we're really talking about is not just doing this, unless we can also do something to restructure our economic system. Because if we do this with our present economic system, we are going to be doing great harm to the poorest people in our country and the least skilled. But I mean, how do we answer that kind of thing? I mean, this is... the beef question has come up. And if we all would stop eat half as much beef, we would cause an economic dislocation that would cause much more misery than we're really prepared to cope with.
I'm not sure that's the case, but there certainly would be compensation that would have to take place.
Who's going to do the compensating? Who's going to do the compensating? That's the problem. Who's going to plan the compensation? I'm worried about the side effects as well as the medicine.
Yeah, well, I assume that...
It's not a cop-out. I mean, I think it's a very realistic thing if we're concerned about the poor and the disadvantaged in our own country.
Go ahead. You want
to I don't think that enough people will harm the economics. For, you know, if you drive down the freeway, there's so many people who have one person in the car, and there's so many people with air conditioners and stuff. I don't think it's going to affect America that much. And for the people who do get unemployed, there's nursing homes, there's the pity jobs that people don't want to do because they don't pay enough and etc. that more people can start doing. So we can help the others that we have left behind in society. And you know, people are not willing to give up beef, the majority of Americans. So therefore, you know, it's not going to affect.
Now, actually, if we could convince the majority of church people to cut down on consumption, are we then prepared to deal with the side effects? You say,
sure,
well, people could work in a nursing home, but you can't support a family on nursing home wages.
Yes, you can. I know people who have. They don't have the riches of life, but they do, and the families, you know, they're doing well.
Well, I would just say you can't support a family on minimum wage. If there's only one wage earner in the family, and he's making $2.95 an hour, he cannot support a family in modern America on $2.95 an hour, because that's less than $6,000 a year.
But let's start at it another way, and let's ask if the present ratio of consumption and standard of living between us and the third world is tolerable on biblical grounds. If it isn't tolerable, then we've got to, in fact, figure out how to change that. I assume that at the very least, the U.S. must morally stop the growth in GNP every year. And perhaps we, in fact, have to go the other way in order to move toward a more just world. Now, obviously, that's going to take all kinds of changes. I think that they'll come over a process, so it's not as if you're going to, you know, do it tomorrow. But the Secretary of Agriculture said that a few years ago, that in fact, switching away from beef would in fact be quite possible. You'd have a lot of land that's growing corn could grow, something else that could be consumed directly. That'll take complex decisions and government policy and individual choices and so on. But all of that, can happen. And I think it should.
And then you get the government, right? Then you're going to have government decisions, and paper's going to be printed and everything. I mean, it's just like an endless circle.
I figure if you can convince enough Americans to stop, to cut back in beef, to actually make a difference to the economy, you can also convince enough Americans to change the capitalistic order.
And that's the point I'm making. You have to do both. You can't do one without doing the other. Now, let's say we could cut down consumption and slow down the gross national product. For me, that would be great. I'm living on a fixed income as a retired person. We cut down inflation, I could say, hey, that's the greatest thing you can do for me as an individual person. But I say my social responsibility might get all of us skewed if I know it's going to affect a lot of poor people and affect the unemployment rate and create a lot of misery just so I can maintain my fixed income and its buying power. You see, it could be a very selfish thing from that point of view. And unless we can tamper with the system in some way besides government bureaucracy, and I agree with the gentleman back there that had too much to do with that kind of thing, where our side effects may be worse than the cure.
Yeah, well, I was careful to avoid saying that the only way you do it is by governmental decision.
One part of
it. We have to face the question of side effects. That's my point.
That's right.
On the question of side effects, that takes a lot of crystal balls. Everybody's got their own. And you're looking into yours, and I look into mine, and I think there's a very real possibility that as people cut back on wardrobe purchases, for example, granted, there will be some garment workers put out of business, most likely in Hong Kong or Taiwan somewhere. But aside from that, hopefully then with a lower market, then sometimes the prices will go down. And maybe the cut that has to be taken will be on country club memberships and the expense accounts and the travel allowances and things. It doesn't always have to mean that people go out of work. Boeing had a tremendous layoff back when, and the Seattle area was in a depression at an odd time from the rest of the country. And it was a painful few years for some very skilled people. But a lot of them found their way into fields, maybe things that they always dreamed of trying to do never dared. They had a steady paycheck. They took it on. Arts and crafts and other kinds of things. I don't think it has to be as gloomy as, you know, I can see how you feel, because that's all I've ever heard. We need more nuclear plants because otherwise we lose jobs. But as far as I'm concerned, every time you create another electrical outlet, you plug in a machine and a person gets laid off. So I think it'd be worth a try. You know, I don't think it has to necessarily be the way.
You know, a lot of money is being wasted in this country that's unknown to people who are sitting right around this group here. I know of situations where in our food production, that people work for possibly 3 months of the year. The whole family is in there. 3/4 of that family goes out because that's the end of that product that has been grown. And they get on a welfare list and draw money the rest of the year until the next crop comes in the following year. If we could stop some of that wasted money, we could do a lot more for those that haven't got it. And we could do it very fast and very quick. I'll take pea crops. Just take one subject, pea crops. When the pea crop is done, the people can't find a job because the workers are going to put any more pea pickers. So they go on the welfare, they go on job, whatever it is, they get money for it. It's all wasted money. If they have a man, he's working in the plant, making good money. These others sit at home, draw a check. You can go out throughout the whole country and find that same thing. We could gather enough money to take care of the poor that's needed, and we probably wouldn't have to sacrifice any more than what we are now ourselves.
It's a good illustration of what happens when the government tries to solve our problems.
I wonder how much really they're getting now.
But I don't think we've been talking in government form. We are, because the government is basically not Christian. We attack in the body of Christ. Now the body of Christ says things, we have power, the Holy Spirit, to help us through. And all things work out for the good, not all things work out because all things are going to be bad. So we're not talking about we are Americans, we are working for the government. We're talking about we are the body of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, which will enable us to do things. And we trust upon His will, we can do things. We can help the third world countries. We don't have to go through politics all the time.
That seems like a good benediction for the evening. It's some of us might want to continue, and we can stay, but we can. Also, I think for the purpose of those who want to leave and turn in and so on, just call a temporary halt at least this evening. So, thanks very much.